You may be seated.
As we turn our attention to the word of the Lord, let's pray together. Lord, we need your help. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold the wonders of your word. Lord, help us. Come, give us aid. Lord, I pray that you would help me to proclaim the truth of your word with clarity and with conviction. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever found yourself in a situation that goes from bad to worse? Your truck gets stuck in the mud, and all of your efforts, it just sinks deeper. Maybe you've gotten into credit card debt, and the interest just compounds the problem and makes it worse and worse. Maybe, like I have various times, you've put your foot in your mouth, and then your next words seem to just intensify your error. It doesn't help at all. We've all had stories like that, where things just don't go the way they should. It just gets worse and worse. On one occasion, I had a sink drain that was clogged, and so I did the only reasonable thing. I got that metal coat hanger, and I began to work at that pipe to fix the problem. And it didn't take long at all before the water drained quickly out of the sink, and I kind of proudly raised my head, and just then my wife noted that there was water all over the floor. I had broken the pipe. Well, the coat hanger, who would have thought, you know? Now I had a clog and a broken pipe. It was just worse. Just this last week, I went to drive home from somewhere, and as I went to close the sliding door on the van, it wouldn't close. And so I had to drive home with this door open. I finally get home. I'm trying to figure out what's the problem here. And there's this little wheel that's supposed to go on this track. And one side of that wheel is outside of the track. Well, I just got to get it back in there. So I got a hammer and I start hitting at this thing. And I managed to knock it completely out of the track. Now it's sliding down the side of the vehicle, scratching the paint. Thank you, Chris, for fixing that problem for me. You all have had these types of experiences where you're in a bad situation, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. It seems that all of your efforts are actually intensifying the problem. Well, to a far greater degree, that's where we are in Scripture. From Genesis 3 to Genesis 6, it goes from bad to worse. We're seeing this downward spiral of depravity. Mankind should have filled the earth with the glory of the Lord. Instead, they've filled the earth with evil, with wickedness, with iniquity and transgression and sin. In these few chapters, we're seeing sin increase. We're seeing sin multiply and spread like a cancer. The verses I'm about to read are continuous ethical decline. It's a moral free fall. It's a nosedive into depravity. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 6. Our text this morning is Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8. Listen now to the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. When man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animal and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This passage breaks into three sections. The first five verses, radical depravity. Verses 6 and 7 are just justice. And finally, verse 8, amazing grace. So first, radical depravity. This is a description of moral disintegration, of ethical corruption. We have this human degeneration. It's as if these chapters leading to this point are the flushing of a toilet. It's just this downward spiral. It's getting worse and worse. And God finally has to send a flood to deal with this problem. Paul could have easily been describing the world before the flood when he penned these words. I'm going to read from Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Does that not sound like the world before the flood? What a description of depravity. Coming back to our text, we've got some questions here. These first four verses, these are hard. They're difficult verses. They're not as clear as other parts of Scripture. So let me read the first two verses again. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So the first question we have to deal with, who are these sons of God? And let's just be clear, the text doesn't tell us. It just throws them out here, the sons of God, almost as if we already know. So this lack of clarity has led to various interpretations. I'm going to really quickly give you four of them. Some people have understood these sons of gods to refer to angelic beings or those under demonic possession. They get this from 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter makes reference to angels who sin, and then in the next sentence refers to Noah. So think, okay, this has to be a reference to the beginning of Genesis 6, to fallen angels. This makes sense in some respect in that the Old Testament, this phrase, the sons of God, is a reference to angels. You see that repeatedly in the book of Job.
So that's a possible interpretation. But there's some other options. Think about the context we've just looked at. So you've got chapter 4 and chapter 5. We had the ungodly line of Cain, and then the godly line of Seth. And then here, just a few lines later, we're told that the sons of God marry the daughters of men. This may be a reference to the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. And yet there's a fourth option. Sons of God can simply refer to those who are now in God's family, to believers, right? This is how this term gets used in the New Testament. So think of Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Repeatedly, we learn that if we trust in Christ, we are adopted into God's family. So what are we to do with this? I think what makes most sense here is one of those last two options. This is either referring to the godly line of Seth, or specific, or more generally, just to believers, those who trust in the Lord, who are then intermarrying with those who are outside of that line, who don't trust in the Lord. But what seems to be on display here is this shameful union. These marriages are not what they should be, because in verse 3, the Lord is going to say, well, now judgment needs to come. So let's look at it again. So verses 1 and 2, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took their wives, they took any they chose. It's interesting, the verbiage that's used here. It's reminiscent of Eve in the garden. She saw the fruit was attractive. She took it and ate it. Here, these sons of God, they see that these women are attractive. They take them and they marry them. It's the same pattern, these sinful unions. Well, what is the sin? Well, I think it's the sin of intermarrying with those who don't trust in the Lord. The scripture is actually really clear on this in both testaments, that believers are not to marry unbelievers. They're not to intentionally make such a union. Here's Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. Israel's commanded, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." And then here's the reason why. "For they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." God says, when you have a believer marry an unbeliever, it's not going to help that unbeliever as much as the unbeliever pulls the other one away. He leads them astray. So again and again, God says, don't do that. In the New Testament, when you get to 2 Corinthians 6, we read these famous words, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness?" Now that verse applies to more than marriage, but it certainly applies to marriage. We are not to be intentionally joining ourselves to those who are outside of the faith. I think that's what's on display here at the beginning. So we've seen the shameful union. Verse 3, we see a stern warning. Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. It's as if these intermarrying, this is the last straw. And the Lord says, I'm drawing a line in the sand, 120 years, and then judgment is coming. I think this is the Lord saying, in 120 years, I'm sending the flood. This is the deadline. You must repent. You must turn away from your wicked ways. We know they did not repent. You know, each one of us, we have a deadline as well. The Lord has already numbered our days. We don't get to know how many days are left, but the Lord knows. And so this warning, like so many others throughout Scripture, has one purpose: to call you to repent while you still can. The time is running short. In verse 4, we have some seductive icons. It's another difficult verse. Let's look at it together. Verse 4 says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So who are the Nephilim? Someone came into my office recently and says, I remember reading about Nephilim in some novel, and wait a minute, now it's here in the Bible. What's going on? So these Nephilim, we don't know much about at all. It's only used one other time in Scripture, and there it's referred to those that are in the Promised Land that are going to be removed, and they're called giants. All right, so we've got these big guys. The word doesn't mean giants. The word literally means fallen, the fallen ones. This is probably a reference to like heroes who fell in battle. Right? These are like war heroes. They have this reputation. They become legendary from the past. Now, those who take sons of God to refer to fallen angels who have come and intermarried with human women, they've then come to this verse and said, oh, does this mean that their offspring are these Nephilim? They're these like superhuman creatures. No, there's no room in the text to understand it that way. Look carefully about how this is worded. You've got the Nephilim described here at the beginning and the end with this kind of parentheses in the middle. Notice what it says again. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. So both before and after, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. So it's clear that the Nephilim are not the progeny of these women. Like that's not what has come. They were before and after this intermarrying happening. And then these Nephilim, they are the ones who are these mighty men, the men of renown. So all we know about these guys is that they have this reputation. Apparently, Moses, as he's writing, the people, they've heard of these people before. Again, I don't think he's talking about these mythical creatures. He's just talking about men of legend, people who have quite the reputation. So is there any application at all for us? Well, perhaps these are the ones who are the culture shapers, the one who had the influence. They spoke of power. If there's anything that seems similar to us, just think Washington. Think Hollywood. Think Silicon Valley. Think professional athletes. And what's on display here is these celebrities seem to be encouraging greater immorality, greater depravity. All right. We've got some things that aren't as clear. You may disagree and think the sons of God are this or that. But when you get to verse 5, now we've got clarity, right? We had some gray sections, but when we get to verse 5, it is black and white. Let's look at the sinful corruption of man. Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, that has got to be one of the most depressing verses in the Bible. I mean, it just described quite a problem. Deviance, perversion that has intensified over centuries. If you do all the math, from the time from the first sin up until the right time before the flood is about 16 centuries. A lot of time has gone by and sinning has increased. It's gone on and on, generation after generation. And so what we read here is that the sin is not small. It's not little. It's great wickedness. It's massive wickedness. This is evil that seems unimaginable. This is a radical corruption. This is total depravity. Look at how this statement is an all-inclusive statement. I'll read it again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man on the earth was great and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, the verse just gets darker word by word. It's just showing how horrible mankind was indeed before the flood. Notice those three words, every, only, continually. Every intention of the heart. So unbelievers' hearts are perverse. They love what they should hate, and they hate what they should love. The unbelieving heart has no appetite for God. Their every intention is evil. And again, this sounds strong. And yes, it's exactly what the Bible says. Even when they're doing something that seems right, underneath that, there are corrupted, twisted motives. Every intention of the heart is evil. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Ecclesiastes 9, 3 says, "The hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live." Do you believe that? I mean, are people really that bad? There's a country song that says, "I believe all people are good." The Bible says the opposite, that all people are bad. I mean, we're good at being bad. That's what's on display here. We are born evil. Look again at verse 5. Let's just make sure we're seeing it clearly. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil." Only evil? Yeah, this is saying unbelievers' hearts are only evil. They're utterly corrupt. They're entirely wicked. Think of cyanide put into a glass of water. Do you want a sip? No, it's all been corrupted. Get it away from me. Throw it away. And so it was the time just before the flood. Mankind was corrupt and needed to be wiped out. Completely worthless. Every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. I mean, did you have to drive it a little more? Continually. Evil hearts never take a day off. There's no rest. Continually wicked. Always evil. It's no wonder that the Lord sent the flood. He had to wash away this defiling sin. The pristine, perfect world that he had created has been corrupted by evil, wicked rebellion. What we have here is depravity on a monumental scale. And so it's going to lead to God's decision to wipe them all out, to end the human race almost. Look at verse 7. It says, "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land." This is why the flood is coming. So let me just say it really clearly. I think one of the main points of this passage is this. They deserved the judgment of the flood. Mankind deserved to die. But let me ask you, is our world today any better? I mean, did the flood solve the problem of sin? By no means. So this is before the flood. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You flip over a couple pages to chapter 8, right after the flood. In verse 21, you read these words. "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Wait, that's after the flood. So, okay, let's piece this together. How many people were wicked before the flood? All of them. Okay, how many people are evil after the flood? All of them. How many people are sinful and wicked and evil today? All of them. Right, this is indeed what Scripture teaches. Listen to Psalm 14. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." In Romans 3, Paul quotes these words. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Then he continues, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp, of snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And then he summarizes in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So this passage tells us that the world before the flood deserved judgment. And the world we live in today deserves judgment. I think Moses is showing us the depths of depravity so as to magnify the grace of God. All of this talk of how horrible mankind is like the black velvet backdrop on which the sparkling diamond of verse 8 is going to be set. But we're not ready for that just yet. We've looked at the depravity of man. Now, the judgment of God. It's there in verse 6, God's just judgment. We read this, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And we got to pause there for a minute. Here's yet another question. What does it mean that the Lord regretted? Can the Lord regret? I mean, the text says here, this word, this term for regret, it can be translated various ways, to relent, to change one's mind, to be sorry. In fact, the same Hebrew words down in verse 7, look at the end of that verse. The Lord says, "For I am sorry that I made them." So in what way does the Lord regret? In 1 Samuel 15, we read that God regretted making Saul king. Then later in the same chapter, we read that God does not regret like a man. So he regretted, but he does not regret like a man. The same word is used in Numbers 23, verse 19, where it says, God does not change his mind like a man. Again, it's the same Hebrew word there. So the Lord, he regrets, but he doesn't regret like we do. So let's think about this. When you and I, when we regret something, we say, if I could do it over, I'd do it differently. But the Lord, when he regrets, that's not how it works at all. You see, everything he does purposely. He does perfectly. He wouldn't change a thing about it. It's not as if God is caught off guard or surprised by sin. He knew it would come to pass, and yet he's still saddened by sin. It grieves him. It brings pain, anguish to his heart. Look again at verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man, and it grieved him to his heart. You get to the New Testament, Ephesians 4 says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin. So there's some tension. We got to hold things together here. The Lord can be both sad and sovereign at the same time. He can be in control. He can see to it that things are accomplished just the way he plans, and yet he can still be sad for human rebellion. That was actually part of his plan. That's mysterious. But it's what we have in this and so many other texts. Because of the great evil, God declares he's going to wash them all away. Look at verse 7. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. Man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made them." God didn't mess up, but sin must be punished. God will deal with every evil. These are really strong words. I mean, did you catch what I just read? God says, "I'm going to blot them out. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to drown them all to death." Are you surprised God would do such a thing? We should be surprised that God didn't do it sooner. Remember what he told Adam? "In the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die." And Adam did die spiritually, but his physical death was prolonged for hundreds of years. God had just cause to have killed them long before. There's a danger when we don't receive punishment right away. We think it means we can get away with things. Don't make the same mistake that those before the flood make. Don't think that God's patience is God's indifference. No, his patience is giving you time to repent. It's not telling you that your sin is of no problem. One day, his righteous judgment is coming for all. Jonathan Edwards rightly spoke of the flood of God's wrath being temporarily held back by the dam of God's patience, which one day will break forth, and no one will be able to endure the torrent of God's wrath. We've seen the depravity of man. We've seen the justice of God's judgment. Finally, we get to look at grace. Amazing grace when we get to verse 8. I mean, out of nowhere, in the midst of all of this downward mess, then we have the word but. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor is most often translated grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, why Noah? Out of all those wicked people, why Noah? Was he without sin? Did he deserve to be saved? No. Listen to the Lord's words from Exodus 33. The Lord says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Noah didn't deserve God's favor. He deserved God's wrath. Right after the flood, you get to chapter 9. Noah's drunk. He's a sinner who deserves God's wrath, just like Adam before him. Noah received grace. He received unmerited, undeserved favor. Grace is not something we earn. Grace is something given to us by God that we do not deserve. Noah couldn't and didn't do anything to save himself. It's God who rescued him. God says, you need to build this ark. You need to do just like this. Get in this. He gives him the way of escape. The Lord shuts the door. It's clearly throughout the whole narrative we're going to see in the coming weeks, it's the Lord who saves Noah and his family with him. God is the one who has done it. He has shown him grace just like he's shown grace to us. This verse just makes me jump right to Ephesians 2. You know the verse, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What is this grace? What is this gift of God? Well, primarily, it's Jesus Christ. God provided a way of escape from the coming wrath by sending Jesus, who did what we should have done. He lived a perfect life. He never did anything wrong. He trusted his Father and obeyed in every moment. He loved him with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he chose to die in our place as our substitute. Jesus, the innocent one, died as a guilty sinner. The wrath of God's judgment came upon him. And like a super sponge, he absorbed that whole flood of God's wrath. He rose from the dead, showing that he had taken every last drop. There's none left for those who would trust in Christ, for those who would turn away from their sin and put their confidence, their hope, their trust in Jesus. I plead with you this morning. Don't hold on to sin. Don't act as if you'll get away with it. You won't. Wrath is coming. Your only hope is to trust in Christ and in him alone, to treasure him above all else. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need. Now, this text in Genesis, it's about people thousands and thousands of years ago. We might think, does it really have anything to do with us? Jesus thought so. This is Matthew 24. Jesus says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. You see, when we look at the flood, it's not only the most catastrophic event in the history of our planet. It is the most full taste of judgment the world has ever seen. And yet it is just a foretaste of the judgment that is to come. You don't want to be caught unaware. God says, turn and trust in him. And you think, well, amen, that's right. I know that I've trusted him. Have you told anyone about it this week? The world is on its way to hell, and we have the hope of Christ. The truth is, we can escape judgment. Your neighbors, your siblings, your co-workers, they can escape judgment by entering into salvation through faith in Jesus. He has provided a way to escape the torrent of God's wrath. What we've seen this morning is that man's sin is great, but God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater than all our sin. Let's pray together. Lord God, when we think of your justice, it slows us down. It helps us to see things rightly. It's not as if those wicked people back then deserved to die and were so great. It is that those wicked people deserve to die, but so does everyone who's walked upon this earth. Everyone save one, the perfect one, who came to make a way that we might have life. Oh Lord, we rejoice in the gospel of Christ. We exalt in the marvelous wonder of your mercy. Lord, we are astounded by your amazing grace. Oh, that we would delight in this great truth, that although our sin is great, our wickedness is massive, your grace is far greater than all our sin. We praise you for your grace, for your patience, for your kindness, for your mercy shown towards us. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.